Father, thank you. We just thank you for the Bible, Lord. I don't know what we would ever do without it. You tell us so much, everything we need to know, Lord God, about you, about ourselves, about what your plan is for the future. And we could find encouragement in that plan because you have not destined us for wrath, Lord, but for a future glory that is unimaginable. And so we thank you and praise you. I pray as we work through these verses today, Lord, which deal with judgment upon the earth, I ask your help to speak it, Lord, but I pray you speak to the hearts here. Because there's a message for us today as we go through these verses, Lord, that we need to be not only grateful that we're not going to go through this, but we need to be prepared because things are beginning to change even now, Lord. We need to be your army, your witnesses. We need to be strengthened, and the only way to be strengthened is through the Word of God. That's how we're equipped. So, Father, we pray that you do these things, and that as we go about our daily business each and every day, our desire would be to please you. We pray this in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. You'll notice I included in the bulletin a chart entitled Revelation Made Simple. It's a real good summary of the 17 chapters, and it covers all the highlights of each chapter. So I hope you'll find that useful in weeks ahead as we go through this book. Now, chapter 7 presented a pause immediately following the destruction of the sixth seal. And during that pause, John had a vision of four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of judgment. They were held back in order for God to seal the 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel. We discussed why it was Israel and not something else in last week's message. We also discussed that since a seal indicated authenticity and protection, that this sealing likely will take place either before or shortly after the first seal, when things are more quiet for Israel as the Antichrist signs that false peace treaty. Now, this makes sense because by the time the sixth seal is completed, which was before the interlude, we see that a quarter of the earth's population will perish. And then during that pause, that interlude, John had a second vision in verse 9. And he spoke of a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Just a few verses later, he identified this multitude in verse 14 and said, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, these passages clearly establish that people will be saved during the tribulation period. That's been a question I've been asked many times. All we do is focus on God's judgment and God's wrath. And yet, I personally believe, as I understand Scripture, that this will be the greatest revival of all times, which is what Dr. Tim LaHaye agrees to, and so do many other conservative scholars. As a matter of fact, LaHaye said of this revival, he said, "It will not occur during the church age, but during the tribulation period. This coming worldwide revival is prophetically described in Revelation 7, appearing right after the sealed judgments to indicate that it will take place during the first 21 months of the tribulation. Evidently, while the Antichrist is making his political advance, the Holy Spirit will move in the hearts of millions of people, leading them to a saving knowledge of Christ." And then chapter 7 ended with the entire heavenly host praising and worshiping God. What an amazing sight. I just can only imagine what John must have felt as he had the privilege, the distinct privilege of God taking him up and showing him these things. This brings us to chapter 8 and the events now preceding the judgment. Now, the seventh seal differs from the sixth seal because there's no real judgment in it. However, this seal introduces the next set or series of divine judgments. Now, remember, up to this point, John heard the sounds of singing and praising in heaven until the seventh seal. Revelation 1a, chapter 8, verse 1a, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal. As for this seventh seal, Dr. John Wolvitz said, the contents of the seven trumpets indicate that they differ from the seven seals. W. Graham Scroogie, he mentions two scholars here who were a little bit before our time, but great men of the Bible. Graham Scroogie states, the trumpets therefore do not double back over all or some of the seals, but lie under the sixth seal and proceed from it. He also holds that the bowls of the wrath of God in chapter 16 do not double back over the seal and trumpet judgments. And then he mentions C.A. Blanchard holds the same position. The series of three sevens are really included in one series of seven. That is, seven trumpets are included under the seventh seal, and the seven bowls are included under the seventh trumpet, so that we, in fact, have a single series in three movements. And then he said the seventh seal, accordingly, is important because it actually includes all the events from chapter 8, 1 through chapter 19, verse 10. Now, I just want to show you a part of a three-part telescope here. You see this, it's really one telescope, but it has three distinctive parts that come out of it, and they all achieve the same objective. In the case of the telescope, it's to help us see clearer. Well, the judgments are the same. They all come from the sealed judgments, but they are all separate judgments that follow each other, not one, as some claim. And as I said earlier, as we go through them, I believe you'll see why they are three separate sets of judgments. Well, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was the silence. That's the last part of verse 1. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, the breaking of the seventh seal by the Lamb provides a preparation for the future judgments. The scroll could now be opened. The title deed to the earth could be examined. And from this moment on, Christ begins the process of regaining the world from Satan and judging and dealing with an unbelieving world that worships idols. Now, you'll see this is an important part of unbelief, is idol worship. Remember, all the gods of the world's religions are idols, regardless of what the name is. They are idols. They are idols. Now, there's several significant facts we need to talk about this silence and that took place. Number one, it's in heaven only, not on the earth. However, there will be a day, as prophecy predicted, when the earth and mankind will be silent before God. We see it in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. The prophet said, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. The implication is God is alive, seated and working in his temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This day is coming. It hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. Zechariah, same thing, 2:13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. You see, this point in the book of Revelation brings this to light. God is aroused. He's about to take action. Second significant fact about this silence is it is not the usual pattern of heaven. It is, as a matter of fact, the exact opposite of what we have seen from chapters 4, 5, and 6 of joy and worship, praising God, seeing him in his magnificent glory. And third is that heaven stands in awe during this silence because it recognizes what is about to befall the earth and those who live on it. This is what we call the calm before the storm. Now listen, we need to be in prayer that those today who reject Jesus, as well as those who come after us during this time period. We don't know how far it is from us. I honestly don't believe, my personal opinion, it's that far away. But our prayer should be that those who reject Jesus stand in wonder about what's happening to the world. You cannot deny the world is getting crazy. Evil is ramping up. I mean, you have to be really foolish to deny this. And just imagine if they could see what John saw, if they could even understand the Bible as we understand it, they too would be silent if they knew the judgment that would befall them by constantly refusing to believe in God's Redeemer, Jesus Christ. They would be in awe. We have to pray that God breaks through the hardness of those hearts. John describes this silence as about half an hour. Now, half an hour is certainly not a long period of time, especially when John is witnessing the things of heaven that he was witnessing. But with the intense suspense that was brought about by that silence, that half hour had to seem like hours, if not days. The word half an hour is only used here in the New Testament, and according to Vine's dictionary, it describes the half hour as a period corresponding to the time customarily spent in silent worship in the temple during the burning of incense. Now, this is significant in the text here because we're going to, in verse 3, we're going to come into the burning of incense before the first trumpet is blown in verse 7. Now this brings us to the seven angels, verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Here we have a picture of the seven angels standing before God. I mean, that's an artist's interpretation. Exactly how it's going to be, no one knows. But that gives you a good mental picture of what was taking place in heaven. Now, I want you to note that these seven angels were not called into God's presence as before, but they stand before God, meaning they're always there awaiting God's instructions. Now, the use of the definite article "the" in "the seven angels" probably means they're a special group of angels. It's a title. The seven angels. With the opening of the seventh seal, each of them was given a trumpet that would be blown one after the other as each judgment was about to take place. Now, it's very possible that one of these angels is Gabriel, based upon what Gabriel said about himself when he appeared to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. This is what Luke 1:19 said. The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." So you could make a connection. Is it possible? Yes. Is it Gabriel? We don't know. It's just putting biblical facts together. And I've been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news, of course, that he and his wife in old age were about to have a child, John the Baptist. Now, throughout the Old Testament, trumpets had different meanings and purposes. Moses was instructed to make two silver trumpets, and only the priests were allowed to use them. They used them to call the people to worship. They used them to call the people to war. They used them to call the people to come to gather news from God. They used them to signal the tribes to move forward on the journey. They used them to signify certain feasts. And Zephaniah associates the sound of a trumpet with the day of the Lord. And the New Testament, of course, teaches that a trumpet will announce the rapture. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, there were different sounds for the trumpet based on how the priest would blow the trumpet. And, of course, the priest had to make an accurate sound. Otherwise, instead of calling the people to war, they'd think it was time to worship or vice versa. So trumpets were used extensively, but the most important thing is when that trumpet sound blew, people knew God had a message. He was intervening in their lives. Whether it was come worship, or whether it was prepare to battle your enemies, or whether it was to move on in their journey, was based upon the sound of the trumpet. Here, the trumpets sound the news of God's judgment upon the world. And so in that sense, the blowing of these trumpets is more warlike in nature than anything else. That brings us to the altar. Verse 3a. The text reads, another angel came and stood at the altar. Now here some identify this angel as Jesus. Because they say this because he was assuming the role of the high priest working at the altar, presenting the prayers of God's people to the Lord. But that is unlikely for two reasons. Number one, Jesus was already identified in this very same scene as the Lamb. I mean, he's the Lamb or he's the angel, but they were two different people. He was already identified as the Lamb. And then there is the use of the word another in another angel. You see, this is where study is required, because our English word another, there's two Greek words to define those words. One is the word allos, which means another of the same kind. The other is heteros, which means another of a different kind. If that word was used, then maybe you might have a case to say this angel was Christ. But it wasn't the word. It was allos, another of the same kind, meaning this was in fact an angel, just a different angel with a different purpose. Now, I want to add, I don't know how much reading you do, but I do quite a bit. And you'll notice commentators take you all over the place with symbolism, allegory, and all these kinds of things, rather than just simply the literal sense of the word. What is it saying? God wasn't trying to give us a message where we always had to read between the lines. He spoke clearly, at least I think so, and easy to understand. But the identity of this angel here is not the point in the text. You see, if it was so important that we knew who this angel was, God would have told us. When he doesn't tell us, he's saying, don't focus on that so much. Pay attention to the principle involved. And here the principle involved is the power in the prayers of the saints that was about to be answered. Hence the importance of prayer. These prayers were about to be answered, and in fact, the prayers had something to do with removing evil from the world. The power of this prayer supports what James wrote prior to this in James 5:16, when he said, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, like the high priest in the holy place, this angel has a golden censer or a fire pan, and he stands at apparently what is the altar of incense. Now, I'll come back to this in just a moment. I want to speak a little bit more about the prayers. The second part of verse 3 and verse 4. This angel was holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. You see, Scripture itself is explaining what took place. The incense are the prayers of the saints. Now, this scene here and this altar can be none other than the altar of incense. We know this because the earthly altar in the tabernacle of the wilderness or in the temple was simply a foreshadow of this heavenly altar. As a matter of fact, the tabernacle of wilderness and the temple scene of the holy place and the holy of holies was a replica in some fashion, a foreshadow of the heavenly throne room. You see that as you go through the Bible. God gave us a little copy down here so we wouldn't be completely surprised when we get to heaven, if in fact we go to heaven, right? I mean, everybody's not going to go to heaven, right? The Scripture couldn't be clearer. You're either born again or you're not, and if you're not, you're not going to heaven. Going to a church, giving money, being a good guy, that's not how to get to heaven. No flesh will be justified in his sight by their own efforts. For by grace are you saved through faith, not that of works, so no one would boast. Bible couldn't be clearer. Couldn't be clearer, and yet people still think they're going to get there because they're a good guy, or they go to this church, or they go to that church, or I used to think I was raised Catholic and I was going to go to heaven because I was a Catholic. That's what I was told. Priests taught me I was born again when I was baptized as a little infant. That couldn't be further from the truth. And we have to not be afraid to say these things, folks. We have to not be afraid to say these things. Also, the earthly altar of incense was the closest piece of furniture to the Holy of Holies. If you look at a diagram, I should have put it up here, but I don't have it. When the priest would enter into the tabernacle or into the temple proper, he would immediately come through the gate on the east side and face the brazen altar. From there, there would be a wash basin, a brazen wash basin, and then he would enter into the holy place. The holy place is where you had the table of incense, the candelabra, and the table of showbread. Then in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Tabernacle, where God's glory would dwell. And the high priest would go in there one day a year on the Day of Atonement to make an offering for the sins of the people. But every time the priest went into the holy place, he had to first make a sacrifice at the altar and cleanse himself at the water basin before he could go into the holy place. And what God was trying to teach us through these early incidents is that there is a special way to approach Him. Man cannot just approach God. You cannot approach God based on your good deeds. The priest could have been a nice guy, but if he would have walked into the holy place without preparing himself properly, without the right sacrifices, he would have died upon entering the holy place. So it is with people today. You cannot come into God's presence without being prepared properly through the sacrifice which was Jesus and the cleansing which His blood effects in our life. So you see, the pattern never changed. It never changed. There's only one way. Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation, millennial kingdom, only one way to get to God. The pattern doesn't change. Now, this altar of incense in the tabernacle and in the temple was right before the curtain. And so it tells us that this was the closest the priests or the prayers could get to God until the incense was lit and the prayers would ascend to heaven. Now, here's a picture of an angel with a golden censer. Here he's probably getting ready to hurl it upon the earth. But I want to add to this that this angel is holding a golden censer. Now, a censer is a bowl or a fire pan designed for holding live coals and incense. Now, in the Old Testament, every morning and every evening, the priest would take the hot coals from the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice in the courtyard, okay? And after himself being properly prepared, they would go into the holy place and they would place those coals on the altar of incense in the holy place. As the fire ignited the incense, it would burn and rise towards heaven. This was symbolic of the prayers of the saints going up to God in heaven. Now, this angel with the censer came and stood at the heavenly altar. And this is the same altar that John saw when the fifth seal was opened in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Under that altar, if you recall, he saw the souls of those who were martyred during the tribulation period. Now, note here, though, this is a little different. Here, the text speaks of the prayers of all the saints. All the saints. This indicates that these prayers are more than just the cry of those martyred saints to avenge their blood, as we discussed when that fifth seal was broken. Undoubtedly, these are all the unanswered prayers of the saints. Now, I say unanswered. Now, you know as well as I do that we have the great privilege with our God to pray. That's how we speak to God, right? He allows us to pray. And as we go through the scripture, we see that God in his graciousness hears our prayers. Not always. Sometimes he doesn't hear our prayers. We know there are stumbling blocks that put a wall between our prayers. For example, James said, if you ask with wrong motives, forget it. If there's sin in the heart, forget it. If a man's not treating his wife right, forget it. I mean, this is scripture. We're encouraged to pray in Christ's name, right? In the name of Jesus. We're encouraged to pray according to the will of God. When we pray in that way, you see, God has to answer the prayers. Now, these prayers are probably prayers where down through the ages, people are crying out for God's justice to come to this earth, for people to stop abusing the Lord, his name, for people to know he's truly God. These are all unanswered prayers. You want to know? My prayers are in that censer. As I speak to you today, because I've prayed that prayer I don't know how many times, Jesus, one day, my prayer is that the world will know you are the Lord. You are the only living God. One day, Jesus, they're going to know all these religions are false, demonic influence behind them. Jesus, people are being hurt and killed in your name today. The government's coming down on them all over the world. My Lord, do something. Well, this is the point where God's ready to do something. You see? These are undoubtedly the unanswered prayers. And it speaks of, I believe, based on the text, one prayer in particular. One prayer in particular, which is a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. In Matthew 6:10, what did he teach them? Pray in this way, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The breaking of this seventh seal begins the fulfillment of that prayer as we see in chapter 11, verse 15. When the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying what? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. You see? God is taking back the world. Up till now, Satan is called the prince of this world, the god of this world. And when that seventh seal is broken, Christ begins the process of taking back the world for his kingdom and avenging all the injustice in the world. Then we come to the signs in verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Oh my goodness, another earthquake. Didn't the sixth seal do enough? Didn't the sixth seal kill enough? But did the earth learn? No, they didn't. Now pay attention to the words here. The fact that this censer was filled. You see, it was filled with fire from the altar indicates the severity of the judgments that are about to be thrown on the earth. When the fire hits the earth, John heard sounds similar to those when the law was given at Mount Sinai. Look at what Scripture says, Exodus 19:16. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound. You know, it's just amazing. As you study the book of Revelation, you could see almost everything it talks about somewhere else earlier in Scripture. If you try to symbolize all of this away or come up with some sort of allegory, you're all over the place. You have no idea what's right or what's wrong because you cannot prove an allegory. Just take it in the plain, simple, literal sense of the word, unless Scripture itself indicates that that is not how it's to be understood. Ezekiel described a similar scene when a man was told to take a handful of glowing coals and scatter them over the city of Jerusalem. That's in Ezekiel 10. This pictured God's judgment on the city of Jerusalem as God's glory departed. You know, we learn that as patient and loving as God is, he reaches an end. There's a line that people could cross. There's a line that even believers could cross where they put themselves in harm's way because they insist on living in sin. Or they insist in living a life serving themselves. And God reaches a point where he says, okay, that's it. Now whatever happens is on you. And yet people blame God every time something wrong happens, don't they? The tsunami. I remember when the tsunami hit Asia several years ago. All I heard was, how could God let this happen? How could God let this happen? Actually, my question was, what took God so long? How does he have the patience to watch what he does with what's going on down here? How does he have the patience to withhold his judgment? Now, whether that was God judging the world or not, I really don't know, folks. I don't want to put words into anything. But that's what I heard people say. How could God let this happen? I want to tell you, we don't deserve anything. We deserve God's wrath. It's only by his grace and mercy that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take us out of this, to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But for some folks, you just wonder, what's it going to take? What's it going to take to get through? How many bricks have to hit you in the head? What's it going to take to get Christians to live more for Christ? If going through this series doesn't stir the hearts here about doing something, redeeming the time, making good use of the time we have left for the kingdom, honestly, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. It's easy to say I'm living for Christ, but, you know, I think when you read texts like this, the thing we have to ask ourselves is, am I really? Am I really? Let me give you an example, because, see, I struggle with this all the time. So don't think I'm preaching down at you. I'm not, because I go through this very same thing myself. What am I doing? Am I doing this thing for me, or am I doing it for God? That's one question. Another way to ask is, take a piece of paper and write down, what have I done for God today, just do a week and see what the answer is. That may help give us an indication that maybe we're not as spiritual as we thought. Maybe there's something else we could do. Maybe we need to rearrange some priorities. Now, look, I've been there. Guys, don't say I'm too busy with work. Okay? Women, don't say, hey, I'm too busy running the kids back and forth to school, this, that, or the other thing. Because when you start coming up with all these excuses, you got to figure out, what is my priority? What's my goal in life? Where is Christ? The Scripture tells us He's to have first place in everything. First place in everything, and yet where is He in everything? These are good exercises we could go through if in fact, we want to know the truth about ourselves. Forget the next guy. Okay? We have to worry about us. Start with us. With me. God will take care of the next guy. And besides, I think when a person's on fire for the Lord, that person kind of touches everybody around them. I really believe with all my heart that's one of the blessings we get from reading the book is the realization of the horror of God's judgment and the fact that we are spared from that as God's children. And spared from that should invoke, I would think, an attitude of thankfulness in saying, Lord, what could I do for you? How many times do we ask God, what could I do for you? Instead of what God could be doing for us. Wow. Yes. The peals of thunder, the sounds of flashes of lightning and that earthquake indicated God was about to take action in answer to those prayers. The day had come. No more time. Grace and mercy over. Now comes God's judgment. And we come to realize this golden censer had a dual purpose. It caused the believers' prayers to rise upward, and then it caused the response to those prayers to be catapulted downward as God, in answer to those prayers, brings His judgment upon the earth. This will be true. This will be true. What we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. Dear friends, if we deliberately continue with sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice to cover these sins. There is only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume His enemies. What a time. I do not want to be there. Thank you, Lord God. And then we get to the events accompanying judgment, verse 6. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. As we will see, these judgments affect every part of the earth, the land, the sea, the lakes, the rivers, the sky. And as the fifth trumpet sounds in chapter 9, 4, verse 4, it indicates the people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And so you could see God's primary purpose here is dealing with the unbelievers and Satan. Now, unlike the bowl judgments in chapter 16, the first six trumpets are targeted on just a third of the world and were intended to produce repentance, you see? You know, what this shows me that even as God's judgment, He's extending mercy. You know, you've heard the saying, God has to take you to the bottom before you look up. Well, this is what God was doing here. He was taking the earth to the bottom of the barrel for them to look up. Look at Revelation 9, what verses 20 and 21 say. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, what does it say? Did not repent of their works so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and stone and wood, which can neither see, hear, nor walk. And they did not repent. They did not repent of their murders, nor their sorcerers, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. And you see how this fits right in with what Habakkuk prophesied that we read just a little earlier. So God's whole purpose here is to bring people to a place of repentance. Now, it's interesting to note that the trumpet and bowl judgments are almost a reenactment of the plagues God brought upon Egypt in Exodus chapter 7 through 12. Those plagues had two purposes, and they fit right in here. Number one, God used those plagues to prove that Egypt's gods were powerless. For example, the Egyptians worshiped the sun. So God sent a plague to darken the sun. Exodus 10. They worshiped the Nile River. So God sent a plague to turn the river into blood. Exodus 7. The second purpose was to prove that Israel's God controlled everything and Egypt's gods controlled nothing. You see, the Egyptian gods represented various forces of nature, and the Egyptians believed that by worshiping these gods, the gods would provide for them and take care of them. But the plagues showed this was God's message to the world through Egypt, both the helplessness and hopelessness for worshiping these false gods. In the same way, these trumpet and bowl judgments, God is using them to show the world their helplessness and their hopelessness by not turning to Him. Actually, not much has changed since the time of Egypt. Many in this world worship the false gods of these man-made religions. Just name them. Whether it's Allah, Buddha, Confucius, doesn't matter. Even within Christianity, we have cults who worship a different Jesus. There is a different Gospels and there are different Jesus. Paul tells us that the force behind idols is demonic. We've just read verse after verse that shows they are nothing. They are dead. They can't hear, speak, talk, walk, or act. And yet people give their lives for these gods. And then there's others who don't believe in any god, right? We call them atheists. I don't believe you could be an atheist because God created us in His own image. And in that image, there was God who was originally in man and left because of sin. And there's a void in a person's heart. I don't believe a person doesn't believe that there is a God. They may say it, but they're worshiping something. Everyone worships something or someone. If they're not worshiping something in the world, they're worshiping something they do. They worship their money, they worship their career, they worship their ability, but they're worshiping something or someone. God's going to show how fruitless this all is. But unfortunately for many of these people, when they find out the truth, it'll be too late. God's using these judgments to show these truths just like He did to the people of Egypt. The first four trumpets reveal God's active involvement to punish a world that rejects His Son, but the final three trumpet judgments involve demonic attacks upon the people. We'll speak on that when we get there. As difficult as these are going to be, people will still refuse to turn to God. This brings us to the first trumpet. I called it a fiery storm or a fierce storm. Verse 7a. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. The brief silence in heaven is now over. The prayers of the saints have been presented to God, and they are being hurtled to the earth in answer to those prayers. The earth's inhabitants have been warned. You see, it doesn't say it right here, but as you begin putting the text together, especially when we get to chapter 11, we see the two witnesses witnessing day and night for 3.5 years, talking about the gospel, talking about the coming judgments. Then we have the 144,000 who will be doing the very same thing and have been doing it before this first trumpet hit. And then all the warnings, the millions of people who've disappeared. How much more warning with the rapture? How much more warning do the people have to get? First trumpet sounds, and they still would not repent. Here's a picture of the first trumpet judgment. Just amazing. This is what it's going to look like coming down from heaven. This is going to be the effect upon the earth. One third of the earth will be burned. It's amazing. They just experienced this fantastic, unprecedented electrical storm, the thunder, the flashes of lightning, another severe earthquake, and nothing. Dr. Henry Morris said, accompanying the pelting hailstones were balls of fire and drops of blood, possibly blood-colored water. He said, blood itself is over 90% water. Such a phenomenon has never been seen by them before, and it will be terrifying. Do I know how God's going to make this happen? No. Does it matter? No. If you're like me, you believe God does what he says, it will happen. This first trumpet judgment destroys a third of the earth, 7b. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, once before in history, there was a similar judgment that fell on Egypt. Exodus 9, verses 23 and 24. Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Now, no one knows the exact nature of that Egyptian plague other than it happened as God said. What we do know for sure is that it was not the same judgment that's going to come when this first trumpet blows. Egypt was local. This will be worldwide and mingled with blood. This first trumpet judgment will be so unusual that mankind will have to recognize that it is from God himself. It is from God himself. Now, I want you to note as we close these 3 points which apply here and to the next two trumpets. First, in our day, it's much easier to understand how these disasters could happen than it was for the people in John's day, first century believers. We've had nuclear accidents such as Chernobyl. We've had meteors hitting the earth recorded. People get to see it on TV. We're not in the dark about things like this. Second, John wasn't really concerned about telling us how these would happen other than it would, and it would be done by God. Just as he spoke the dry land into being during the creation, so he will speak this into happening. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind. It doesn't matter how God's going to do it. The fact is he will do it. And third, as devastating as this plague is, it's not fatal. Not yet. Modern scientists tell us today they doubt whether life on our planet could exist if the global temperature was to exceed as much as 2 degrees. You know, the scriptures tell us in first, I believe it's Colossians, that Jesus holds this whole creation together by his strength and power. He sustains everything. Everything works according to God's perfect precision. All he's got to do, like I showed you with the tectonic plates and the volcanoes all around the world, all he's got to do, I believe, is just touch one little spot and he could start a cataclysmic event that's going to be worldwide. This plague on nature is meant to show God, to show people God. And I wonder, I think we could go back to Egypt because this is a warning to people. People blamed God for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. If you read the text carefully, You'll see that's not the case. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God appealed to him through the plagues, time after time after time. Time after time after time. And then finally, you read, God hardened his heart. Now, where do you see that again? Where do you see that God ran out of patience and God just turned you over to yourself? That's a frightening thing, for God to let go and turn you over to your sin nature. You see it in Romans 1. Three or four times you read in there, God turned them over to their depraved desires. That's the warning. I think that's also a warning for believers not to abuse God's grace, to use wisely and carefully the gifts and talents, the resources God has given us to build the kingdom. That's what Scripture teaches. We're not to do this for ourselves. Ourselves is not the goal for here. We're here. Man's chief purpose is to glorify God. Isaiah 43:7. We were created for God's glory. And I believe stories like this in Revelation just warn us to be careful how we respond to God as believers. Not that he's going to send us to hell. God's not out there looking to hurt us in any way. Quite the opposite. But don't abuse God. He will not be mocked. Work for the things that will last in eternity. So when we face Jesus Christ, we're not ashamed. But we could stand there proud and look him right in the eye as he's looking at our life to see what we did for him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that you have given us such vivid and clear instructions about what is about to happen. Thank you, Lord, that we were not created for wrath, my Lord, but to be with you forever and ever in paradise. Just as Jesus said to that thief on the cross, my Lord, our future is with you in heaven, and we're so grateful. But Father, as we read about the terrible destruction that's going to happen to unbelievers, I pray you ignite in our hearts a desire to tell people about you. My Lord, we don't have to be theologians. All we need to do is tell people about what you have said, about how you have worked in our heart, how you changed our life, the excitement you bring in our lives, Lord. I pray that we are serious about our faith and we seek to please you in every way possible. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.